There is a universe next door to you. It's not just that people are different and that people are deep, but it's that how people see the world and understand the world is as different and deep as if it were like a whole other universe. There's a universe next door to you, sitting next to you in the class, on the bus, at Lazenby's, in Pilgrim Cafe, because you get better coffee if you're in a city campus. It's not just another person, it's a person whose view of the same world that you're looking at is massively different. A lot of the evangelism that we learn is evangelism that's especially influenced by evangelists from Christianized cultures. We read the history of people like Charles Spurgeon or Dwight Moody, these great English-speaking evangelists. Or we read books from great evangelists today, Tim Keller or John Piper or whoever it might be. Often people from Christianized cultures. And even America today is more Christian, comparatively, than Australia or the United Kingdom is. And within evangelism, within that context, it's fairly simple. It's basically just sin, Jesus, repent, believe. Right? It's like a sort of straightforward play, slam dunk, or, you know, bicycle kick by Kay Hill into the corner of the goal. Bam! Billy Graham, in fact, apparently said not that he had the gift of evangelism, but apparently Billy Graham said he had the gift of the appeal. His job was just to say, come on, guys, you know it's true. You and I agree that the God you currently don't believe in is the Christian God. You and I agree that the problem you have is guilt and sin. You and I agree that you need to do something about it, so just do something. Don't worry, the buses will wait for you. Come and respond to Jesus tonight. That kind of method of evangelism. But the further you go from a Christian culture, and as missionaries travel overseas to India, for example, where Hinduism is one of the dominant religions, or as our society becomes more and more diverse, and even those from traditionally Christian backgrounds drift further and further from that kind of rooting, then the evangelism is less direct, less prosaic, less simple. I met an Indian church planter who said when he first became a Christian, his prayer used to be, "Dear Jesus, when I get reincarnated, may I be a Christian then." He'd moved into the new place, but the old furniture was still there, wasn't it? There's this big philosophical gap, worldview gap, a whole different universe inside someone's head that needs to be dismantled and then rebuilt on a new foundation. If we don't do that well, then there's a big risk of folk religion, or what's called syncretism, where you basically keep your old view of the world and just add new symbols, new rituals, new ceremonies, new code on top. And so that a tribal people may start to celebrate the Lord's Supper, believing that they're eating the flesh of a dead god, inheriting its life energy and power that will enable them to be more fertile and successful in their hunting and farming and populating of their tribe. They haven't really converted to Christianity. They've just, you know, it's just that Miley Cyrus has done a costume change and put on Christian outfit for their folk religious garb. So if you don't do the evangelism properly, the more distant the worldview, the bigger risk there is of that. Or that people just don't hear what you're saying, and so you preach and you preach and you preach, and it's just glassy eyes. Just like, sorry, I don't understand why you're saying this, why it's relevant to me, what it even really means, why you're so worked up about it. Just goes over the head. Or the risk is that people may genuinely convert, but there's a long-term immaturity and maybe even a long-term immorality because those foundations weren't laid well. You see, there's a whole universe next door, and in our evangelism and even in our Christian living, we need to think that stuff through. We need to realise there's this whole universe next door and the minds and hearts and values of people next to us, and even ourselves if we were raised in a Christian background, a non-Christian background. There's a whole universe still within us that we're carrying with us. And so as Christians, we need to get our Christian universe and then work out how to convey that to the universe next door. That's what the Apostle Paul does here in Acts 17. Or as he describes in 2 Corinthians 10, we don't wage war with the weapons of the world, but we dismantle arguments and tear down strongholds that hold people back from faith in Christ. So that's what we're going to do in this series, this semester. Understand your own Christian worldview, your Christian universe, and you'll appreciate that better as you do the compare-contrast. And as I look at Hinduism and compare it to Christianity, wow, now I see what's distinctive. I want to help you understand other worldviews so that you can share your faith better with those who have different views to you. And again, we want to just make this as a platform so that through the podcast, on the website, as well as coming along to the events, you can invite classmates, TUU societies, strangers to come and listen and interact. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, atheism, paganism, Judaism, Mormonism, and on we go. That will be this semester. But first up, Hinduism. All right. Do you remember this? Remember kind of thinking and listening and all that kind of stuff after the whole... I guess some of you have had the summer school, and so you're still match fit. But some of you, it's a bit like... Sorry about that, but I won't slow down. So Hinduism, third largest religion in the world, about 13% of the world, 830 million people, 114 countries have practicing Hindus. Some say it's the world's oldest living religion, having its origins somewhere in 1500 BC. But funnily, there's not actually a religion called Hinduism. Isn't that a weird thought? Hinduism is a British colonial term used to describe the religions and philosophies that British colonialists saw when they came to India. John Dixon, in his book, Spectator's Guide to World Religions, a great little kind of book, maybe some of you even used it in high school, he describes Hinduism as a large cocktail of rituals, beliefs, practices and exercises with no historical founder and no institutional hierarchy. That's very different, eh? To Christian religion. It often is called the Sanatana Dharma, the eternal law. And what's it all about? Well, point number one of 3 points. Point number one, the hardest, longest point, here it is. Hinduism asks the question, what is really real? What's actually real? What's truly true? What's really real? Point number one, what's really real? And that just shows how different the universes are between the Christian universe, here you are, and then sitting next to you, all that awkward space of one chair between you and the person next to you, who's from a Hindu background, massive gap. Because they're not just asking the question, is there a God or not? They're not just asking a question, what's life after death about? They're not just asking a question, is it moral to do euthanasia or not? They're asking a question about what's even real at all. So sub-point one, the real world is not really real. It's illusion. Maya. Maya is the Indian expression. The big thing is this world you touch, you taste, you see, you hear, the bodies and trees and animals, the physics, the chemistry, the town planning and the engineering, the electricity is all illusion. It's not really real. Now, where's my quote sheet? I have a nifty quote sheet hiding somewhere. Yeah, hello. Hi, how are you going? Here's a little quote from the Kathan Upanishad. Death speaks. Death says, take horses and hold cattle and elephants. Choose sons and grandsons that live 100 years. Have vast expanses of land and live as many years as you desire. Or choose another gift you think equal to this and enjoy that gift with wealth and long life. Be a ruler of this vast earth. I will grant you all your desires. And then the interlocutor, the person talking with death, Nachiketas, says, O death, all these pleasures pass away. They weaken the power of life. And how short is life? Death, keep the horses and the dancing and the singing. Man can't be satisfied with wealth. Shall we enjoy wealth with death in sight, with you in sight? Shall we live while you, death, are in power? I can only ask for the boon I've asked. When a mortal here on earth has felt his own immortality, could he wish for a long life of pleasures for the lust of deceitful beauty? It's illusion. Or as the Svetasvatara Upanishad says, the great illusion is for us to think that the one reality is really two, is the many, is the diversity of everything we see around us. It's an illusion. It's like that old movie, The Matrix, where Neo and Trinity are walking around inside what seems like a real world, but it's just a computer program. They're actually just shaved and naked and plugged into a machine because the machines have taken over the world. Now, let's just stop for a second, because there is a little point of truth here that the Christian even wants to say yes to. Doesn't Jesus say, you might want to flick to it if you can get there quick enough, in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't Jesus say that we should, if we're going to follow his wisdom, Matthew chapter 6, store up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not on earth? Matthew 6 and verse 19. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up your treasures in heaven where moth and vermin don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That we shouldn't worry later on in verse 23 and following about what we eat and what we drink and what we wear. The pagans worry about those things. Jesus says, no, don't worry about that. Seek first the kingdom of God. So on one level, we want to say, yeah, there is more to life and more to life to the full and more to real life than simply horses and wealth and sons and grandsons and cattle and elephants. You know? Or to sort of update that a little, you're more than the brand of shoes you wear. You're more than your size measurements and your dress size. You're more than the degree you've got. You're more than the family you've come from, the house you live in, whether your hair has body and verve. So there's a point at which we agree. But Hinduism goes further than just to say there's more to life than, or that ultimate reality is bigger than merely the physical reality. No, no, no. Hinduism says, actually, the ultimate reality is the only reality. And that what you see and taste and touch, your elephants and your cattle and your shoes and your hair, are not actually real. That's just the Matrix. It's just the green numbers, if you've seen that movie. It's a great illusion to see the one as two. So sub-point number one, what's really real? Well, what you see and taste and touch isn't really real. Sub-point number two, B, you could say, the only thing that's really real is one thing, Brahman. There's only one thing that's really real, what Hindus call Brahman. There's only one thing, really. All is really one, really. Strip away the illusion, pop the bubbles of all these different things around you, and you just have one ocean of bubble mixture. The sparks might pop out, but then return to one big fire. And the name for this reality is Brahman, B-R-A-H-M-A-N. Now, we mustn't think of Brahman as God or creator, sort of a personal God in this Christian, to bring in the Christian universe. Maybe think a little closer to perhaps the Force in the Star Wars movies. Or even you could say the true universe, reality with a capital R, being with a capital B, isness with a capital I, whatever you like. It's not so much a conscious being who made everything, but rather it's everything. Everything is God and God is everything. The universe as it really is in its being. There's even questions in the differing Hindu scriptures give different impressions as to whether Brahman is really conscious in any meaningful sense or personal in any meaningful sense at all. Sure, Hindu have their gods. You go to an Indian restaurant, you might see paintings of various blue, many-armed beings across the walls, Shiva, Vishnu, Krishna, and so on. But even they really are part of the illusion. They're just many more of the bubbles that eventually get popped, many more of the sparks that return to the great fire. Ultimately, there is only one, Brahman. And so the Isa Upanishad says, the spirit, capital S, without moving, is swifter than the mind. The senses can't reach him. He's ever beyond them. Standing still, he overtakes those who run. To the ocean of his being, the spirit of life leads the stream of action. He moves and he moves not. He's far and he's near. He's within all and he's outside all. Who sees all beings in his self and his own self in all beings loses all fear. When a sage sees this great unity, capital U, and his self has become all beings, what delusion and what sorrow could ever be near him anymore? Or again, God in truth is the whole universe. What was, what is, and what beyond shall ever be, he is the God of life, immortal, and of all life that lives by food, from the Svetasvatara Upanishad. Or again, where's this one from? Page 2. As when a lump of salt is thrown into water, the salt dissolves. You can't get the salt back. The water is salty, but you can't pull out the salt. In the same way, the Supreme Spirit is an ocean of pure consciousness, boundless and infinite, arising out of the elements, and into them it returns again. There's no consciousness after death. For where there seems to be a duality, more than one thing, where there, one sees another, one hears another, one feels another's perfume, one thinks of another, one knows another, but when all has become spirit, one's own self How and whom could one see? How and whom could one hear? How and of whom could one feel? And how could one know him who knows all? How can a knower be then known? All is one. So what we see around us is not really real. There's only one thing that's really real. Now let's pause again. There's, again, a little truth here. Insofar as the Christian wants to say, reality can be understood as a whole. Yeah? That the world is not just chaos and incoherent phenomena, ephemera, perspectives, just multiple perspectives and everything's true and nothing's really real at all, you know? The Christian wants to say with the Hindu, yes, there is a reality, capital R. There is a unity, capital U. There is a meaning to all things. There is a universe, a cohesion. But where we part ways with the Hindu is we say that comes, bless you, from the Creator. God, the Creator God who is, gives all things, life and breath and everything else. He gives each thing its individual dignity as creations of him. And so that's Acts 17. We are all his offspring. In him we live and move and have our being. He created all things from his hand. Or as Colossians chapter 1 puts it, speaking of Jesus, that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. From him all things were made, whether visible or invisible, thrones, rulers, powers, authorities, all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. He was before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yes, there is a unity to the world. We want to say yes to that. But we're disagreeing about the nature of that one unity. Which brings us to subpoint 3, or point C, if you like. Things around us are illusion, A. There's really only one thing, Brahman, B. And C, we are all that one thing. Atman is Brahman. We are all God, if you like. Everything's illusion, which means everything is really actually part of the one. It's all just bubbles that need to return to the bubble mixture, sparks that need to return to the fire. We are therefore all part of God, all part of Brahman. And so a sage was asked, again in the Upanishads, about the definition of God, and he remained silent. He meant to say God is silence. But he was pushed again. Come on, what do you mean? What do you mean? And he said, well, not this, not this. But he was pushed yet again, and the sage responded, Tat Tvam Asi, thou art that. You are that. You are God. Atman is Brahman. Atman is the word for the part of us that is part of the one. Underneath the smoke screen of illusion, the bit that's really real because it's part of real reality, the one thing within each of us is Atman, the spark of true reality. And so, again, another example of that kind of teaching from the Chandogya Upanishad. A father says to a son, bring me a fruit from a banyan tree. The son brings the fruit. He says, break it. What do you see? I see seeds. And he says, okay, pull out a seed and break the seed. And the son says, it's broken. What do you see now? The father says, nothing. Yes, the father says, from the very essence in the seed, which you cannot even see, comes this vast banyan tree. Believe me, my son, an invisible and subtle essence is the spirit of the whole universe. That is Atman. Thou art that. Just a quick comment on thou. Thou is an English word that's not used anymore, so I wonder whether it's really an English word at all. But it's the familiar you. Okay, so when you're speaking familiarly with someone, if you've studied, say, French or something, you know, there's tu and vous, and so the familiar tu, you know, you use tu if you know someone well. That's thou, which makes it peculiar when traditional churches insist on using thou as a mark of reverence. It's a complete upside downness. The reason we have thou in the old Bibles is because God is our Father, and so we use tu in French when we pray to God. We use thou, back when men used to wear tights and stuff, when they prayed to God. Thou art that. You, from the Hindu point of view, with the Hindu definition of God, you are God. We are all part of the one spirit. Or as the Mandaka Upanishad puts it, in truth, whoever knows God becomes God. Atman is the name of this thing. But because it's not clear if Brahman is conscious, so also be wary of reading a Christian view of Atman as if it's the soul, the real you. No, it's not really the soul, because you as a distinct person, that's part of the illusion. You're not distinct. You're part of the one. And so it's not really the real you, the soul within you. No, no, no. It's again, it's more like the force, the impersonal life principle behind your body and behind your illusion of individual personhood. So point D, this means that Hinduism leads us beyond the physical and beyond the personal. This is just an observation of the implications of Buddhist thinking, and this might be the kind of discussion you could have with a Buddhist classmate or friend or lecturer or someone investigating into Buddhism in various ways. I'm coming from a Christian point of view in the way I tease this out, but you'd expect that since I'm a Christian preacher. If the physical is not really real at all, then it is of less ultimate significance. Indeed, it not in and of itself is of no significance, for it's no thing. The Hindu may still treat the world well, treat their dog well, treat the environment well, but not because that thing is real and valuable in its place, but rather because they believe by treating it well, this will be a process by which they'll more quickly escape the illusion. Now, is that a good way of looking at the world? Well, I suppose it would free you from greed, lust, consumerism, materialism, and the warmongering that often goes along with those things. So, yeah, on the one hand, you could say, yeah, yes, please. But we must recognise that this teaching does say ultimately diversity, personhood, romantic passion, feasting, nature and the natural world, art in its distinctness, these things are not really real in and of themselves. The quirks and the diversity in and of itself is not actually good and real in a lasting sense at all. Now, are we happy with that? A Christian philosophy would rather say that Christian teaching of the God who's there is that God, the Creator God, made his creation. And it is a real object. He really made it. Christians are dualists in the sense that we believe in two kinds of things, God and the things God makes. We're not monists like the Hindu is, who believe in only one kind of thing, Brahman. No, we believe that God actually made things, and those things are valuable in themselves and are good in themselves, that he saw the world he'd made and it was very good. The giant creatures of the sea, wine that gladdens the heart of people, marriage and sex and food and grain and sun and rain. And so even in Matthew 6, this Sermon on the Mount, the very place where Jesus says, store up treasure in heaven, we also read that God cares for the birds of the air. He feeds them. And we are more valuable to God than even those sparrows. That God clothes the lilies of the field who go in a day. How much more valuable are we? So in pushing against the Hindu universe, the Christian wants to say, isn't there something, though, to all of this? That it's not just valuable as a illusory signpost to Brahman, but that it in and of itself, in its differentness, in its own little lowercase b being, is precious. More, Hinduism goes beyond personhood. You're not really real. I'm not really real. Your mum's not really real. Your dog's not really real. I was just thinking the other day, it's got nothing, this is a break from all this philosophy, but I was thinking the other day, between a cat person and a dog person, which of the two actually care about other people's cats or dogs? What would you say? Who are actually real interested, you know, a dog person more interested in other people's dogs or a cat person more interested in other people's cats? It's the dog person, right? Dog people stop and look at, oh, like, tell me about your dog, what breed is that, blah, 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 blah. Now think about the animals themselves, right? Dogs are like that. Dogs are nice creatures. Cats, on the other hand, don't really care about you if you're their owner. They don't really, so cat people don't really care about other people's cats. They love their cat. They'll talk about their cat and blog about their cat. I don't know. You can take it. Well, have you heard the one about cat theology and dog theology? You heard that one? Have I told that one? Yeah, so that the dog says, you feed me, you care for me, you immunise me, you pet me, you shelter me, therefore you must be God. That's dog theology. Cat theology, which is like sinful humanity, says, you feed me, you care for me, you pet me, you immunise me, you shelter me, therefore I must be God. And we're back. the Hindu teaching says you in your distinct personhood are not real. I may treat you well because that may be the way in which I live in a way that will help me ultimately escape this illusion, but that's still a means to an end. You could say a technique. You are not ultimately valuable, and loving you in that very act of interpersonal love is in and of itself not valuable. Heaven, goal, ultimate reality is not personal, it's not social, it's not communal, it's not diverse, it's the one. Whereas God teaches us through Jesus Christ that he's a personal, loving Father. In fact, he is Father, Son, and Spirit. In himself, he is personal, social, you could almost say, in his very nature. And that the goal of salvation is not that we lose ourselves in an ocean of Christness, but that we find ourselves. And that as he became a man, physically died, physically rose, physically, he is then the first fruits of we who, although we die physically, will be raised physical and will share a social feasting and banquet in the kingdom of heaven. Salvation in the Christian gospel is personal salvation, personal afterlife, where love is an enduring reality, loving of persons one to the other. And E, beyond rationality and morality. And this first point, Hinduism, and this is the longest point, I promise. Hinduism, if the world is not really real, if personhood is not really real, then reasoning, rationality, interacting with this world as a grasp of reality, if those things are not really real, then in and of itself, that's not a real activity. Whereas if this world is real, really real, then reason and investigation and rationality is engaging with what really is. If this world's not really real, then moral, respectful, loving engagement with this world in and of itself is not a real activity. It may be a means to an end, but if this world is real, made by a loving God who forms things and values things, then moral behaviour and love is engaging with reality. If this world's not really real, as Hinduism teaches, then our view of reason and rationality is ambivalent. And our view of morality is potentially relativistic. The scriptures often speak of going beyond reason, the Hindu scriptures, beyond morality. And again, we might say at this point, as we discuss with someone from a Hindu background or chew these things over, we might want to push and say, don't we want to say there's something intuitively valuable about truth, about reason, about understanding? These things are good and real and right. That science is not simply just an exercise in sort of kind of art theory, if you like, just teasing out different tastes and relative values, but it's something more objective. That moral actions and human rights are actually things of fundamental importance and significance in some sense. These are the kinds of questions that we should be raising and exploring as we talk with Hindus. That's the big point. Number one, what's really real? Point number two, which is shorter, freedom from running around. Hinduism teaches reincarnation, that we're stuck in an illusion, bogged down in it, living in it, suffering in it, or succeeding in it, and then returning to it all over again. Born back into it, to live in it, suffer in it, or succeed in it, and then be born into it again. Reincarnation, the return of Atman into a new body, whether human or animal or plant, as it may be. A kind of cause and effect process called karma. In his book, John Dixon points out that in the West, we often think of reincarnation as quite an exciting idea, an exciting experience. But from the Hindu scriptures' point of view, it is, and I quote, a regurgitation into the harsh realities of physical existence, a foul stench on the soul. The cycle of birth, death, and reincarnation is an entrapment in an endless, pointless cycle. It's called samsara, which means running around. A fruitless, pointless, chicken with a head cut off sort of thing. And so the goal is to get freedom from that samsara, that running around, that cycle of reincarnation, what's called moksha. So we're condemned to reincarnation in samsara. The goal is moksha, liberation, for Atman to return to Brahman, to shed its snake skin, to unsheath the sword and return back to what is really real. And so we read in the Kathan Upanishad, where's the one here? Atman is the sound, is beyond sound form, without touch and taste and perfume. It is eternal, unchangeable, without beginning and end, indeed above reason. When consciousness of Atman manifests itself, man becomes free from the jaws of death. The man who surrenders his will leaves sorrows behind and beholds the glory of Atman by the grace of the Creator. When the five senses and the mind are still and reason itself rests in silence, then begins the path supreme. And this is called yoga. Yoga is the process by which we achieve moksha, liberation, from samsara, that running around. So we need a process to escape from this cycle, so Hindu scriptures teach. And so we get this description of Nachiketas, who learnt the supreme wisdom taught by the god of afterlife, and he learnt the whole teaching of inner union of yoga, and then he reached Brahman, the spirit supreme, and became immortal and pure. So in truth will anyone who knows his Atman, his higher self. This process is not in and of itself a moral process. It's not be good, and good is valuable in an ethical way, and so earns a favour because good is good, and so is rewarded with freedom. It's not a process of earning and reward. Rather, it's a technique process. It's a method by which one can disentangle oneself from illusion. Now, again, let's pause there. There's a truth there, isn't there? Remember Ecclesiastes, those of you who were here whenever that was, a couple of years ago, how Ecclesiastes rightly says this world is a burden. It is frustrating. As God said to Adam, you will now curse the ground because of you, through thorns and thistles you eat of it every day of your life, by the sweat of your brow, until you return to the dust, for from the dust you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you will return. And Ecclesiastes riffs off that, says meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. What do you gain from all this toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains the same. The sun rises from the east and returns to the west, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. Is this all there is? And at this point we want to say, together with the Hindu, yeah, come on guys, is this running around? There's got to be more to life than this. Yeah? And last of all, on the second point, before we touch on some objections with this, this process creates a hierarchy. As Hinduism develops, so a hierarchy of existence develops. It's as if the closer you are to escape, the higher up the hierarchy you are. From the very early scriptures, the Vedas, where the priests were called Brahman. So Brahman, as in the ultimate reality, was also the name of the priests who were apparently close to Brahman. So in the Upanishads, which I've been mostly quoting from, the second layer of scripture, but even more, and then the third layer of scripture, the Smitri, of which the Bhagavad Gita, who you might have heard of, comes from. It becomes very clear there, this hierarchy, that there's all life forms, right? There's humans and there's animals and there's plants. But then with humans at the top, there's these... this four levels or varna of priests at the top, then warrior kings, then commoners, then servants, and then outside of that, there's then the untouchables, the Dalits, who aren't really considered to be a varna at all. Now, I've found out that we often call that the caste system, but technically it's not. The caste system is a more complex social thing that builds off this religious teaching. But it's not quite the caste system. This is the varna system of hierarchy. How you best live, Hinduism says, is in line with wherever you are. So a priest and their duties will look different to a warrior king, and their duties will look different to a commoner or a servant, and who cares about the untouchables? Social order and hierarchy is built into this view of being. But of course, in modern Hindu society, it's massively threatened. The modern world is transient, right? People move all over the place. People economically can climb up the ladder, you know, get an awesome kick-ass job in a call centre. and you can beat your way up the ladder quicker than others who are still stuck in the slum. Education becomes more available, and even more so through online courses. And so this hierarchy is increasingly breaking down, not to mention influence from Western ideas, which critique it. But is there anything good in hierarchy? The atheist philosopher Alain de Botton, in his book Status Anxiety, says that one of the problems of an egalitarian society is if you could be anything, you could be a rock star, you could be the prime minister, you could be rich, if you could be anything, then Alain de Botton says, you're burdened with the constant pressure and guilt of why you aren't. And so you can never find contentment. You're always restless and dissatisfied and frustrated. You feel compelled to do more, even if you don't really want to, just because you could. And so you should. Like a sort of an evil scientist in one of those sort of science fiction movies. We must. They could turn into an evil reptile, but I must. You know, we're kind of like that with social mobility. And in a sense, having some feel of our lot in life can actually be liberating from that burden to go, actually, you know what, I'm happy being me. I'm happy not being the Prime Minister who'd want to be. I'm happy not being famous who'd want to be. Or perhaps you want to be. But to embrace that and to see that each of us, as 1 Corinthians 7 puts it, each of us to be happy in the life in which God has given us, to which he's called us, that we can serve God well and good and live an honourable life worth living where we are. So there's something, even in hierarchy, weirdly enough. Three quick objections to this whole reincarnation business. You might have heard some of these or thought of some of these yourself. Number one, how does reincarnation make sense of massive population growth? Like, if people keep reincarnating, how do we make sense of the massive population growth in the world? In the 14th century, there were 400 million people on Earth. In the 18th century, there was 1 billion. Even in 1927, there was only 2 billion people in the world. In 1999, there was only 6 billion people in the world. The population has been booming. Where are all the new souls coming from? Well, I googled this and came up with a bunch of answers from the blogs, which just proves it's not an absolute knockdown objection. It might be the kind of thing that we say a little smarmily and give each other Christian high fives about, but it's there are answers. Answer number one is we live a lot longer now. Granted, there were at any one time on the planet less people alive. Each of those people were getting snuffed out a whole lot quicker. Answer number two, a lot of other species are getting extinct. So perhaps increasingly more Atman is found in human beings than in, you know, parakeets and whatever that are getting wiped out. Number three, perhaps there were longer pauses between reincarnations previously, whereas now the space, the waiting room between reincarnations is quicker. Answer number four, maybe Atmans are coming from other galaxies into ours. Number five, is there any reason why there couldn't be whole new emanations of Atman? And so actually there's a multiplying or splitting of souls. That's objection number one. Objection number two, is karma just? Is it fair? Is it justice? An old person scraping around in a filthy rubbish tip in the shanty slum at the rim of some mega city. A young boy born severely mentally and physically disabled with a short life expectancy and no cure. A girl born into a context of abuse, of violence and sexual slavery. Are we really happy to say these are the consequences of actions and thoughts in a past life? Is that fair? In 1999, when the world had 6 billion people in it, the English soccer team's coach, Glenn Hoddle, was sacked for saying this. You and I have been physically given two hands, two legs, and a half-decent brain. Some people haven't been born like that for a reason. The karma is working from a previous life. And for saying that, I think it was in a radio interview, Hoddle was called an absolute disgrace to football, or soccer, technically as old a term for footballers, football, you football snobs, association football, soccer, historically is as legitimate. Not that I care about soccer in the slightest, but I just like rubbing you soccer players up the wrong way. he was called totally unacceptable for saying this. If his theory was correct, one person said a little cheekily, he's got big problems, because in the next life he will probably come back as Glenn Hoddle. But isn't he, in a way, expressing this very teaching of reincarnation? It does seem unjust or cruel through no fault of their own. These poor innocent sufferers inherit. And why does it seem unjust? Because in reincarnation, there's no personal continuity. Yeah? The Atman returns and brings with it all this consequence from a past life. But with no, at least at the surface, conscious awareness or continuity of personhood whatsoever. And so really from the point of view of the new person, they're bearing consequences for something that they as a person had nothing to do with. It's a cause and effect process. It's not a justice, a retributive justice for wrongs done. Very different to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, that actually each one of us will actually stand before the judgment seat of Christ and actually have to give an account for the deeds we've done in our bodies. That we and what we've done and what we know we've done will have to give an account for what we've done. Very different. And objection number three, the hierarchy business. It's a risky teaching, this hierarchy of beings, of people even. This karmic grid could well lead me to treat people in lower hierarchies and think of people in lower hierarchies because they're in their necessary place, their rightful place, the consequence as unequal and rightly unequal and deservingly unequal. That's a troubling possibility, an inhumane possibility potentially, and again, very different to us going with the teaching of Christian scripture that all of us are made in the image of God. Each one of us are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, all equally precious in God's sight, whether man or woman, slave or free, old or young, black or white, yellow or olive. So then, what is really real? Secondly, the freedom from the running around. And thirdly, there are many paths to God. There are many paths. The Hindu religion is really a philosophical insight into these truths and then techniques to live in the light of these truths and escape the illusion. In a sense, it doesn't really matter if you're a Hindu in the slightest, as long as you find a method that assists your liberation. It's an odd irony that this belief in the great one, the great Brahman, the monism of this one thing, is so ineffable, so beyond, so unknowable, that the result here and now is endless diversity, endless polytheism, endless pluralism. Maybe you could say there's a parallel with the folk expression of Roman Catholicism, where Jesus becomes so distant and inaccessible that you have an almost functional polytheism, where through Mary or the saints, that's the way I get access. Yeah? Maybe it's a similar sort of outworking. There are three main paths the Bhagavad Gita teaches. Three main margas in order to attain liberation. Number one is mana yoga, or contemplation. And that's what you'd imagine is the standard thing, right? To contemplate Brahman, realise your Atman, and so be freed from the illusion. Almost thinking your way out. Again, that movie The Matrix, where Neo can have the aha moment, and he can see everything as it really is, yeah? Contemplation, that's the first one, contemplation yoga. The second yoga is karma yoga, which is a morally detached fulfillment of your duty. Are you a commoner? Then fulfill your duties in a morally detached way, and that is a path to liberation. Or are you a warrior king? Then fulfill your duty in that way. Or are you a priest? Then and that's the process, the path of duty. So contemplation yoga, duty yoga, or bhakti yoga, religious devotion. Pick a god, Krishna, Shiva, Vishnu, Jesus, if you like, David Beckham, whatever it is. This is the most common form of Hinduism and what John Dixon calls in his book a shortcut. The easier path is through loving devotion to an object of worship. So contemplation, duty, or devotion. They're all techniques, though, you see. If Christianity works for it, go with that. If Hinduism does it, go with that, presumably. If atheism works, go with that. And these are all called yogas because yoga is about unity, about leading to that unity with the one. That it's about stilling the senses, resting in silence, attaining the path supreme. Now, when we think of yoga, we think of something in particular. We think of women all dressed in white, sitting calmly and serenely on yoga mats. We think of that, what's actually hatha yoga, breathing exercises, bodily exercises. It's described in the Svetasvatara Upanishad as with upright body, head and neck, lead the mind and its powers into thy heart, and the Om of Brahman will then be thy boat with which to cross the rivers of fear. And when the body is in silent steadiness, breathe rhythmically through the nostrils with a peaceful ebbing and flowing of breath. The chariot of the mind is drawn by wild horses, and those wild horses have to be tamed. Find a quiet retreat for the practice of yoga, sheltered from the wind, level and clean, free from rubbish, smouldering fires and ugliness, and where the sounds of waters and the beauty of the place help thought and contemplation. When the yogi, the person who does yoga, when the yogi has full power over his body, composed of the elements of the earth, water, fire, air and ether, then he obtains a new body of spiritual fire, which is beyond illness, old age and death. The first fruits of the practice of yoga are health, little waste matter, a clear complexion, lightness of the body, a pleasant scent, and a sweet voice, and an absence of greedy desires. It's a strange thing, but because all is illusion, that means all things can equally well be harnessed for spiritual good. Stretching, as much as sacrifice. Breathing, as much as praying. Bowel movements, yes, there are yogic exercises to do with learning how to expel and absorb things through your bowels in a running river, as much as moral behaviour. For all things are equally not real, therefore all things are equally useful in the spiritual attainment, whether specifically devotional or physical, dietary and aerobic. I once had a Christian med student, Hindu guy, who I met with for quite some time, ask me after going to a Christian wedding, why do Christians get married? It took ages to try and figure out what it meant. But he was actually saying, what's the technique? What's the spiritual payoff? Thinking like a Hindu, he was going, everything is a technique that helps with the attainment of liberation. So how does marriage, from a Christian point of view, assist in the attainment of salvation? And I had to say, oh, no, Christians actually believe that their lover is real. And they like them. And so they want to spend life in this world, which they think is real, with that person. And so we get married because marriage is a part of the real world and it is its own reward. You know, mind-blowing stuff for him, right? So then, what do we make of this? Three positive points about this. Well, firstly, those different paths, reflection, or contemplation, duty, devotion, a Christian would want to say they're all good paths for our service and worship of the true God. To reflect and meditate upon Scripture, to fulfil our duties that we've been given by God, and to devote ourselves in praise and honour and worship and delight in his name, all those things are good. And we could even say that the diversity of ways we fulfil that, the mix of spiritual gifts and life positions we have, yeah, that we serve the one God in a range of ways. So, you know, to that extent, we'd say, yeah, yep, all good. Within the Christian grid, that is. Secondly, we'd want to say, are all paths equally legitimate? No, but there are truths in all religions. All true truth is God's truth, and so I've tried to model that even through this sermon lecture thing, is going, there are points at which you want to go, yes. I mean, not completely, but yes. Reflection number three. Because everything is made by God, there is a sense in which, yes, everything is spiritual, even for the Christian. 1 Timothy 4 says, all foods are clean to us by prayer and thanksgiving. But food, marriage, soccer, football, music, hiking, study, all these things, yeah, are in a sense part of our spiritual life that we receive in thanksgiving. So there's three points of agreement. However, the first point of disagreement, we believe that the religious truth shown to us by Jesus is really real. that God is a personal God who has actually come to us in Jesus, and that the teaching Jesus gave in its content matters, and the way of life that Jesus instructed us in its moral code matters. That the content of Christian religion in its content is part of its value. I, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. That there's one name, his apostle Peter taught, that by which we can be saved, the Lord Jesus. Not all paths are equal. There is only one name, one person, one relationship, one content that is the way of salvation. Disagreement number three, as we've been saying, the universe around us is not God. It's different to God. It's not like a spider web emanating out from Brahman or the roots of the tree of Brahman. No, it's not God. It's God's world, separate from him. And so the Christian does not, should not, technically speaking, do yoga. We don't do yoga. We do resurrection. It's a completely different goal. It's a completely different desire that our path to salvation is not through breathing and stretching. Our path to salvation is through faith in the died and risen Lord, and so the hope that we will be raised as he was raised. So it's a completely different spiritual interest entirely. Of course, the Christian would look at yogic exercises and see them for what they are from God's point of view. Good for your core strength, calming, soothing. Go for that if you like. I mean, stretching. If stretching helps you with your flexibility, then stretch. If breathing calms and settles your mind, then breathe. But realise it from the Christian point of view for what it is. It's not a method of attaining unity with the One. It's stretching and breathing. You can do it before you do triple jump. Yeah? You can do it as you're settling yourself to read and meditate on Scripture, or when you're stressed about some exams coming up. But put it in its place, not as a method of yoga technique, but as stretching and breathing. Four, and this is the final point, salvation is found in Jesus, that it's in trust in him and his finished work that we attain life and peace with God and the hope of resurrection. And that moves us then in love for him, the one who died and rose again for us. And so our lives are found and reality is found in living for him in the world he made with the people who he came to save, yeah, with the hope of continuing to live in him in perfection in the life to come.